It's that time that we now come to the preaching of God's word. And we finally come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great and wonderful chapter on the resurrection. And really, this opening section of chapter 15 is all about the gospel. And what shines brightly is that the gospel isn't merely that which initiates us into our most holy faith, but is rather that which sustains and completes us all the way to the end. You see, there's a sense in which we never graduate from the gospel. We never reach a point where we've arrived and we can then set the gospel aside. Yes, there's a sense in which we are to move beyond the gospel in our learning and in our studying, but nevertheless, we are never to move on from it. We progress, but we hold fast the gospel start to finish. And that's because our lives are to be saturated with the gospel. We are to be gospel-centered in our worship, in our walk, in our relationships with others, in our thought life, in our actions, and in our words. The gospel is to shape every aspect of our lives. And I think we're a pretty gospel-centered church. But my prayer would be this, that as we work through even these opening two verses, we would just be even that much more gospel-centered. Let's go ahead and read the passage. We're going to be only in verses 1 and 2. In fact, let's just read verses 1 and 2. It says there, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In this chapter, as you know, and as I've already alluded to, the resurrection takes center stage. And of course, the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel. But as we come to this chapter dealing with the resurrection, it's not primarily dealing with the resurrection of Christ. It's actually dealing with our resurrection. You see, it wasn't so much that the Corinthians were denying the resurrection of Christ, it was that they were denying their own resurrection. In fact, you can see this in verses 12 and 13. Paul says there, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised." And so Paul is going to show them that they must embrace the reality of their own resurrection, because the reality of their own resurrection is inseparable from the resurrection of Christ. The two are absolutely inseparable. And that's why Paul begins here by rehearsing the very message of the gospel, because he's going to ultimately remind them of the very gospel that they receive, the very one they believe, because he's going to show them that if you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, then you must believe in your own resurrection. Now, Paul doesn't introduce this by saying, "Now, in reference to what you wrote." So we gather that Paul received an oral report, maybe from Chloe's people or from the three he mentions in chapter 16, Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, that he received an oral report that the Corinthians were denying the certainty of their future resurrection. And so Paul is going to deal with this and correct this over the course of 58 verses. Now, before stipulating the actual content of the gospel, Paul highlights the gospel's relationship to the Corinthians. He wants to remind them of its centrality, its features, and its effects, and he does so by really unpacking some wonderful and glorious truths concerning the gospel that relate very personally to every single one of us in Christ today. You see, we too need to grasp the gospel's centrality, its features, and its effects for our daily lives. And so we want to drill down into the theology of these opening two verses. And to do that, we're going to basically see four aspects of the gospel. To facilitate drilling down into the theology of these verses, we're going to see four aspects of the gospel. And to give you just a bit of a roadmap, we're going to see its content, its method, its effects, and its condition. And so this morning is going to be all about drilling down into the glorious features of the gospel. And the first feature is this, the gospel's content. The gospel's content. Look at verse 1, it says there, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel." I want you to stop there. The idea here in Paul saying, "I make known to you," isn't that Paul is bringing something new to their attention, but he's rather reminding them of what they already know. And the subject of this reminder is the gospel, euangelion. This is God's good news to humans. It's good tidings. This is good news concerning God and what he's done to intervene in human history. And though he doesn't spell out the content of the gospel here, he does so in verses 3 and 4. Look at it. "For I delivered to you as of first importance." That's just so important. This is of first importance. There are primary matters. And this is a primary matter. This is a dividing line that how we relate to the very thing Paul is about to deliver to us and stipulate in these verses is going to divide the sheep from the goats. This is the dividing line. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Those are the central tenets of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the good news is that God has taken the initiative by acting through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring about reconciliation and the forgiveness of our sins. That assumes that we were previously at enmity with God, that there was a separation between us, and that this separation was brought about by sin. And so, to reverse the effects of sin, the Father commissioned his one and only Son to be our representative, to take upon himself human flesh, such that he would be true man, that he would then live under the law, the perfect standard of the law, fulfill it in every respect, be entirely without sin, and then suffer on the cross as if he were guilty of our transgressions. Thus, he not only secured a perfect righteousness on our behalf through his obedience, he also satisfied the Father's wrath toward us on account of our sin. But essential to the message of the gospel is that he died, was buried, and was raised on the third day, and thus proved that he had conquered both both sin and death. And so this is amazing news. This is fantastic news. Because apart from God taking the initiative, we would be utterly finished. God must save, and if he cannot save, or rather does not save, then no one is saved. And this news, this message, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It is this message that one must believe in order to be saved. And so that's the gospel's content. Now, second, notice its method. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," note this, "which I preached to you." Amazingly, everything in Corinth began with preaching. By Paul's own testimony, he determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the in this very epistle, he writes this, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ, and that is Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." It all began with preaching. The word "preach" there signals the proclamation of the divine message of salvation. And built into this word is the notion of a public announcement. This was not a conversation to sort of be kept in secret. It's not a thing to be kind of shared behind closed doors. This was a message that was supposed to be proclaimed from the mountaintops. This was a public announcement. "Hear ye, hear ye. God has delivered man through his Son. Believe on his Son and you will be saved." To be proclaimed from the highest mountain, to be proclaimed to every man, woman, and child, to be proclaimed to every tribe, nation, and tongue. You see, preaching is the primary message that God has set apart by which the gospel is made known. For since in the wisdom of God, this is 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased or took great delight through the foolishness of what? Preaching to save those who believe. God has established both a foolish message and method to be the means by which he reconciles sinners to himself. A message and method which are bringing about the destruction of the wisdom of the world because it's entirely antithetical to the wisdom of the world. In Romans 10, when Paul cites Joel 2:32, which says this, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved," he then writes, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" God has determined preaching to be the primary means by which he makes himself known, and thus the primary method of the gospel is proclamation. You need to know that there is a judgment coming. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to bolt out of heaven, and he is going to return. And at that time, the scripture says, he will deal out retribution to the wicked. The Lord is going to return. There is going to be a day when the books get balanced, where every injustice, every transgression, every sin of the law is going to be brought to account. The books are going to be balanced. And there are really only two options. Either you can suffer under the judgment of your own sin and spend an eternity in hell, or you can recognize that God the Father has sent his Son to deliver you from your sin, and you can look to his righteousness and his work on the cross, believing on him alone, that he died and rose from the grave. And if you do that and believe in him, you will be saved. Now, you might be tempted to trust in your own righteousness. You might be tempted to believe that you're good enough, believe that you've manifested a goodness that God is going to be pleased with, that by virtue of some of the good you see in your life, that you have ultimately done enough to earn the righteousness of God. And the reality is that is an utter impossibility, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. God is holy and he demands perfect righteousness. And so therefore, to stand holy and blameless in his sight, you need a righteousness that is not your own. Your righteousness doesn't even come close. In fact, your righteousness isn't even a positive contribution. It's in the negative. It's a liability. And therefore, you must forsake your own righteousness. Turn away from any attempt to save yourself and entirely cast yourself upon the work of the Savior. And I would just urge you, if you're here and have not done that, to do that, to believe on him, to be reconciled to God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third, we come to the gospel's effects. And this is where things get, in some ways, a bit more personal. We've seen the gospel's content, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We've seen the gospel's method, that it's primarily through preaching that God reconciles sinners to himself. And when that message is preached and it brings about a person's reconciliation with God, it has certain effects. And the effects come to bear upon the past, the present, and the future. So now we come, thirdly, to the gospel's effects. And first, we're going to look at its past effects. Look at the text again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, note this, which also you received. The Corinthians received the message of the gospel at a point in time. And this word here, received, is often used in context to refer to the act of receiving that which is passed down. In fact, you see it used that way in verse 3. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And we know from Galatians 1, 11 and 12 that Paul received the gospel not from man, but directly from Jesus Christ. Listen, it says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul received the content of the gospel through direct revelation, which came to him through none other than Jesus Christ himself. And you also see this word "receive" used this way in the section on the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And so, as an apostle, Paul received certain things directly from Christ and then passed those things on to others. And so when the Corinthians received the proclamation of the gospel, they were receiving divine testimony. Divine testimony concerning God and his redemptive work through his Son. They were heeding the message as having divine authority. Simply put, they believed. And I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 because it so beautifully captures the essence of this. There's almost a sense in which this is a description of all of us in the hearing of the gospel. And it certainly helps to kind of unpack and explain what took place in the lives of the Corinthians. In chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 13, look what Paul says. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," same word, "which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." And so the Corinthians had received the very message that Paul proclaimed to them, the message of the gospel, as though it were a word from God, because it is the word of God. They received it as truth, as an authoritative message from God, as a message that must be obeyed. Now, admittedly, this is sort of viewing things from the human perspective, and it isn't so much an effect of the gospel so much as it's a proper response to the gospel. But the fact of the matter is that not everyone responds as they should. Not everyone responds to the message of the gospel the way that they ought to respond. We've already seen the message is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, but to the called, both Jews and Greeks, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so the reception of the gospel by the Corinthians was evidence that God was using the preaching of the gospel to effectually call them to Christ. The message came to their hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. And to see this, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, because you see this reality expressed so beautifully there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Verse 14, here it is. "It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you see that? It was through the gospel that God was calling the Thessalonians to life, to effectually bring them to life such that they were then able to respond appropriately to the message. It's in the effectual call that comes at the preaching of the gospel that God brings life to our souls through regeneration and administers the gift of faith to believe. And so, though from the human perspective we receive the gospel, from the divine perspective our response is conditioned or contingent on the effectual call. Just listen to the way Luke describes this in Acts. Acts 16:14, listen. "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Paul was speaking, she was receiving, and the Lord was ultimately the one opening her heart for all of that to take place. God must open the heart to receive the good news of the gospel. And so the Christian life begins with receiving, with believing the message of the gospel. Whether you're able to pinpoint the moment or not, it took place in the past and has launched you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. But the gospel isn't merely a past tense reality. It has effects in the present. And so now we come to its present effects. Look at the text again, 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which," note this, "also you stand." It's on account of the gospel that we stand. Through the past act of receiving the gospel, we have been ushered into a state of standing. A state of standing that is not only ours at present, but is going to be ours for all of eternity. But the question for us is this: what aspect of the gospel does this come to bear upon? What feature of the gospel does this display? That we have this standing, that we're in this state of standing. What is that speaking to? Well, to answer that question, and I'll be honest with you, it wasn't easy to find an answer to this. Just think back to what we read this morning. Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could" what? "Stand." To mark iniquities is to keep a record of them. And if God were to keep a record of our sins, none of us could stand. As we've already said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But, very next verse in Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with you. So in order to stand, in order to be in a state of standing, one that not only impacts the present, but is going to be with us for all of eternity, because every moment is a new present moment, right? One must receive the forgiveness of their sins. And as verse 3 indicates, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so this brings a two-sided coin into view. On the one side is the forgiveness of our sins. We have that over here, the forgiveness of our sins. And on the other is the imputed righteousness of Christ. Not only has Christ atoned for our sins, but we've been imputed with his righteousness. We've been regarded to have his righteousness. We've been credited with his righteousness. And so in the same way that God treated Christ on the cross as though he had committed the very sins that we had committed, God also treats us as though we lived Christ's perfectly obedient life. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now the reality is this. We continue to sin, don't we? And we continue to confess our sin. We did that even this morning. And we do that, we confess our sin with a view toward growth in grace. We understand and realize that unconfessed sin has the ability to hinder our usefulness and to even hinder the full experience of our fellowship with God. But in a judicial sense, with regard to our standing before God, all of our sins, past, present, and future, are entirely forgiven. God has declared us righteous and has imputed the perfect righteousness of Christ to our account. In Christ, at present, we have everything we need to stand holy and blameless before God. I mean, that is a glorious gospel. What a wonderful Savior. Do you realize that if you were to leave this green earth in this moment, if you're in Christ, you have everything you need to stand holy and blameless before God. Now let me show you this in two passages, and they dovetail wonderfully. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Just two verses in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. We're going to see again this language of standing. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, there's a declaration of righteousness, we have peace with God, there's reconciliation, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith, note this, into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So we stand in the unmerited favor of God through Christ and the gospel, and have the certain expectation that we will stand in the presence of the full manifestation of the glory of God, and will do so holy and blameless. Now turn to Jude 24 and 25. Because Jude says it explicitly. And we see again this language of standing. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that would be the opposite of standing, isn't it? The opposite of standing is falling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand, where? in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Jesus Christ has worked in our lives and has guaranteed that we will stand in the presence of the glory of God, blameless and with great joy. I mean, this is the present benefit. And it's amazing because even as we talk about a present effect of the gospel in this place of standing, this state of standing that we have, we can't help but look to the future because we know that every new moment is a new present moment. And that present moment is going to be with us for all of eternity, and we are going to stand, never stumble, never fall. And so we begin with the gospel, and we continue with the gospel. It affects both our past and our present, but what about our future? Does the gospel have future effects? Indeed, it does. Note its future effects next in the text. I want to read the whole verse to you again. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand," verse 2, "by which also you are saved." Now, this is literally by which you are also being saved. And so it's viewing salvation as something that's in process. We are in the process of being saved. And so there are times when the scriptures describe our salvation as a past and completed reality, and there are times when it describes it as a future reality, and there are times when it describes it as this ongoing reality, by which also you are being saved. And the reality is this process whereby we are being saved is ultimately going to climax at a moment of completion in the future. There's going to be a moment in the future where our salvation is made complete. And that brings its future effects into view. We see this word used similarly, listen, in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." But I guess the question is, saved from what? What is it that we're saved from? I mean, clearly we're saved. But what are we saved from? Well, listen for a moment to Romans 5:9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved," future tense, "from the wrath of God through him." So to be saved is to be saved from what? The wrath of God. God's holy and righteous indignation against sin. Now, I think, admittedly, there's something in us that, even as believers, we wrestle with the wrath of God. Do we not? We think of an individual, maybe even someone we love, spending all of eternity under judgment for their sin. And it seems unbearable. But I think when we stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless with great joy, then we'll understand. He's holy. He is so holy that it's difficult for us to even comprehend what moral purity even looks like. And so when we're saved from the wrath of God. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. Paul's describing the Thessalonians. He says, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Salvation is salvation from certain coming wrath. And what's significant about that is that God took the initiative. It's not that the Son is sort of saving us from a mean, capricious Father. No, the Father commissioned the Son. So though we were children of wrath, the Father commissions his Son to come and ultimately deliver us from that condition so that we could then become children in whom he delights in. Children in whom he takes pleasure in. So that, as one theologian writes, those loved would no longer be the objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim by making the children of wrath the children of God's good pleasure. So in love, God commissions his Son to deliver us from his own wrath. Stunning. Now why? Is it because of something attractive in us, something that compelled God? He looked at us and thought, oh, there's a good one. No. And you know this, but by sheer grace. Just a couple of passages, and you can come with me or you can just listen. Ephesians 2. An intensely obvious passage, but nevertheless, one that expresses this so wonderfully. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Note this, not as a result of works that no one may boast. It is not on account of anything in us that God has acted in this way. In fact, God predetermined to act in this way on our behalf before we even existed, before we had ever even committed any good or evil. It's by sheer grace, the unmerited favor of God. There's no work that can be performed in order to experience this or receive this or earn this. Listen to 2 Timothy 1, 8 to 11. Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. And then he says, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's sheer grace, not on the basis of works, not on the basis of any kind of loveliness in ourselves. Titus 3, verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so, there's a future reality to the gospel's work in our lives. We are being saved by that gospel, and that is going to culminate to a point of completion in the future when we are delivered from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming, and we are delivered from that wrath through the gospel. Not on the basis of works, but by the sheer grace of God. So first, we saw the gospel's content summed up in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Second, we saw the gospel's method, that the primary method God uses to save sinners is the foolishness of preaching. Then third, we saw the gospel's effects, past, present, and future. It's received in the past. It is that in which we stand in the present, and is that by which we're saved in the future. And now fourth and finally, we come to the gospel's condition. The gospel's condition. Look at it again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you. And you can stop there. You see, everything that we've been looking at thus far is yours under one condition. You must hold fast to the gospel firm to the end. You say, James, are you saying I can lose my salvation? That my salvation is dependent on me holding fast to this message? No. But the litmus test of the truthfulness of your profession is evidenced in the reality that you will never move away from this message. For when a person moves away from the message of the gospel, it proves they had never truly believed to begin with. How do we know that? It's right there in the text. It says, unless you believed in vain. You will hold fast the word of the gospel which was preached to you unless you believed to no effect. When a person professes faith in Christ only to later fall away, it proves their faith was less than saving faith. Because the faith that saves is the faith that will persevere. And so the one who denies their profession is like seed cast on rocky soil. Though they initially hear the word and receive it with great joy, they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they immediately fall away. Or, picking up the imagery of Christ as the true vine, they're like the branch that bears no fruit. And every branch in him that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away, and it dries up and is cast into the fire to be burned. The issue isn't that they were once bearing fruit and then lost it, it's that they never bore any fruit to begin with. It was superficial. And there are a couple of passages that we have to look at just to fortify this. Turn to John 6. In John 6, in verse 37, Jesus declares, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." The Father has gifted to his Son a bride. And the Son is going to guarantee and has guaranteed that that bride will rise, that he will lose nothing. He came to do the Father's will, and he is absolutely able. Turn to John 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Out of curiosity, when you hear the Lord speak, do you hear him and follow him? His sheep know his voice. Do you know the voice of the shepherd? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will, note this, never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The person who is truly in Christ is eternally secure. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." And so, believer, hold fast your confession, firm to the end. And just imagine, as we talk about the gospel, to receive the gospel is to receive who? Christ. Hold fast to Christ. You note here that Paul didn't say, he didn't make the condition fruit. He didn't say, unless you're bearing no fruit. And of course, a true Christian will bear fruit. But sometimes, some of you are too busy looking at the fruit or lack thereof in your life, utterly discouraged, and what you need to do is cling to Christ. It's to hold fast to Christ, to hold fast to the gospel. Listen, if you can live the Christian life with all of its trial and all of its tribulation and all of its battle with the flesh and sin, and that is not a walk in the park. I mean, you can be in your chair and going, "Hey, I don't really wrestle with any of this. I mean, I can easily hold fast to this message. This is my fire insurance I'm getting out of hell." That's not what we're talking about here. If you can go through the trial and tribulation of the Christian life, all that comes with it, and cling to the message of the gospel throughout the entirety of it, to cling to Christ, to hold fast your confession, that is evidence you belong to him. And so, less time evaluating the spiritual pennies that you have to sort of give evidence you're in Christ, and more time looking to Christ and clinging to Christ and clinging to the gospel. And so hold fast your confession, firm to the end. You have a wonderful, glorious high priest. He is able to save. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to make you stand in the presence of God's glory, blameless with great joy. Hold him fast, cling to him, and don't ever let him go. You know, it's amazing because we're just talking about gospel truths, right? And it's so easy to let the gospel become something that's familiar to us. Something that doesn't excite us. And there's a real sense in which our heart toward the gospel is a reflection of our heart toward God. Where your heart is with the gospel is really where your heart is with God. If you're not thrilled and excited as it relates to the things we've been talking about today, then it would seem that you are not thrilled and excited about God. Because there's a real sense in which in the gospel you get God. You receive God. He becomes yours to worship, to imitate, to anticipate living for all of eternity with. And really, if the gospel doesn't excite us, it's evidence we've lost our first love, left our first love. That we need to get back to the deeds that we did at the beginning. If you want to be on fire for Christ, you're going to have to be on fire for the gospel. And not just the gospel as it relates to the salvation of others, but how it relates to you personally. I can remember in seminary a lot of emphasis on the need to be gospel-centered in preaching, the need to preach the gospel in preaching. And I'll be honest with you, in my youthfulness, I wasn't resonating with that. I wanted to preach other things. And I can just tell you that over the years of ministry, I think I've become more and more gospel-centered all the time, more so in my life, more so in my preaching, more so in my relationships. We must be a gospel-centered people. It's got to impact everything. And as it does, the glory of God is going to be on full display in our midst. And so let's be gospel-centered people and be an even more gospel-centered church. Are you with me? Let's pray. Well, Father God, we are so grateful, so thankful for moments like this in your word, verses like this that just are worthy to camp out in. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your love. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the certain hope that we will stand in your presence, that we'll behold the full manifestation of your glory, blameless and with great joy because of Christ. Help us to be gospel-centered, Father, in our church, in our Bible studies, in our Sunday school classes, in our homes, in our families, in our relationships. And maybe most importantly, because if it's a reality here, it'll touch everything else, help us to be gospel-centered in our hearts and thoughts. We give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.